I'd like you to open your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9. The reason I'm having you turn to this portion is that this morning in the sermon at 11 o'clock, we were preaching from 1 Peter 4, and verse 14 quotes out of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. A prophecy that is about Messiah, but words that Peter took and applied to the followers of Messiah. So for us to appreciate that quote in its original context, I'd like us to go back to chapters 9 and 10 and 11 and even 12 of the book of Isaiah. Today is, of course, a momentous day in our history. We commented on it earlier in our testimony time. 15 years ago today, our nation was shaken to its core. We were reminded of something we learned back at the beginning of World War II, our entry into World War II, that we are not outside the reach of attack. Part of the uniqueness of the American experience is that we are so geographically isolated. We have friends to our north. The largest peaceful border in all the world is to our north. We have relative peace to our south. But technology has brought the world much closer, for good and for ill. And on that day, it was for ill. As earth-shaking of an event as that was for us, though, it is nothing like it would be for a people to lose their whole country, to lose its very identity as a people. We have largely been a victorious people when it comes to war. Even if we're attacked or pulled into conflict, we usually find ourselves out on top, and if not on top, at least still on the side where we were. None of us that I know of have ever lived through the failure of a state. None of us have ever become a people without a country. 9/11 was terrible and tragic in many, many ways, but it definitely was not the end of us. The text that we look at tonight, words of prophecy to Judah and Israel, are words to a people that would lose it all. Not only battles, not only suffer defeats, but would lose their nation, lose their place in the world. Isaiah was raised up as a prophet to tell Israel and Judah in the south that the Lord was going to war against his own people. That the Lord would raise up great powers like Assyria and Babylonia to defeat Israel, to bring judgment on them for their 8 centuries of disobedience. But that would not be the end. God also had a plan to restore them, to restore the people to the land, to restore the kingdom to the people, and most importantly, to restore the people to their God. 44 years of prophetic ministry, over those 4 decades, Isaiah came back to these themes again and again. And near the end of his life, he compiled these many prophecies into the order in which we have them now. Sometimes he prophesied about things in the short run, things that would happen within a few months, a few years, a few decades, a few centuries. And sometimes he prophesied about things that would take us to the end of the age. And then there's prophecies where those are all mingled together in one. There is a great truth that reemerges throughout his prophecies, that God will raise up one king unlike any other that Israel had ever seen. One king who would restore them, the people to their land, and the kingdom to the people, and restore them to their God. One king in whose kingdom heaven would come down to earth. Chapters 7 through 12 of Isaiah is one of the great opening sections of the book. The first 6 chapters are a long introduction. They give us samples of the kinds of things that Isaiah would preach, and they tell us the story of how he became a prophet. But then the body of the book begins in chapter 7, and chapters 7 through 12 are prophecies that are all gathered together from one particular period in Isaiah's ministry. It was a strange period. It was a period in which the kingdom of Israel to the north still existed and Judah to the south, but they were at odds with each other. And Israel to the north and Syria above it and some of the other nations decided they needed to make a great big military block down the coast to stop the empire of Assyria from sweeping in. And Judah wouldn't do it, and so there was war, an attempt to take over Judah's military assets and force them into this alliance. Isaiah is sent to King Ahaz to tell him not to fear. Do not fear these men. Fear the Lord your God. And a couple months ago, maybe a month ago, we studied chapters 7 and 8, which also Peter quoted from, and he counsels us to fear God and fear no other. Well, in the midst of those prophecies, he foretold that there was coming a kingdom, that God had a plan beyond, bigger than all the plans of the nations, little and small, round about him, that God would preserve his people, and that it was certain, and that he even sealed the testimony. There were things that Isaiah was commanded to do, like go buy land. When there's armies threatening to invade, you're going to go buy land. This was a seal, a testimony to the truth that God would bring the land back. Now we come to chapters 9 through 12. And these chapters, Isaiah calls on the people to abandon their plans of kingdom and conquest and to trust in his appointed king. Isaiah calls on the people. In fact, I'm going to put it this way. Isaiah calls on the peoples, not just Israel and Judah, but even the nations. Isaiah calls on the peoples to abandon their plans of kingdom and conquest and trust in his appointed king. We'll see a prophecy about the birth and the rule of Messiah in chapter 9. We'll see prophecies of anger against godless Israel in chapter 9 and 10. We'll see a prophecy against pagan powers like Assyria in all the rest of chapter 10. Then we come to chapter 11, which Peter quoted in the text we studied this morning, about the rise of the branch and the rule of Messiah. And it ends in chapter 12 with a hymn of praise for God's future grace. Come back with me here to chapter 9. In verses 1 to 7, we have a prophecy about the birth and rule of Messiah. Now, what I intend to do is read the verses. We'll read verses 1 to 7, and then I'm going to come back and make just a few comments. I want to try to hurry along. There are many little details you will hear, and you will scratch your head and think, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? And that's good to be inquisitive. But you to catch the larger message, you just need to keep going and let it build and let the overall message hit you. Chapter 9, verse 1, Isaiah says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he, God, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulder on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his kingdom or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It begins this prophecy by talking about a dark place. It's mentioning the tribes up in the north of Israel, up in Galilee. He even names a few of them, Zebulun, Naphtali. These were the first tribes to go into captivity. Darkness fell on the people of the north sooner than it did anywhere else. But the irony is that when the light of God's glorious redemption and the kingdom comes, he says the light will start to shine up there first. Now, you would expect, you know, things go dark and they come finally to Jerusalem as the last place, and finally Jerusalem falls. And you would expect that God would just reverse it that way, that the light would start shining in Jerusalem and burn bright. But no, God's plan is for light to sweep over the first places that were darkened. This is a reference to the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. Jesus begins his ministry in earnest, not down in Jerusalem. He does do some ministry there, but mostly he spends his time in the north, amongst Jews who have mingled with Gentiles for centuries. And there the light begins to shine. And though the kingdom would not come in its fullness in his first coming, make no mistake, the light has already turned on. And Isaiah fast forwards to the end of the age when he sees a time where all war would cease. God would bring about a great victory in the north. He mentions the Battle of Midian. That was a great victory accomplished by Gideon. And how many people did he have with him? 300 who were able to conquer many, many thousands. Just like God did the impossible up in the north with Gideon, he'll do something even greater with a different ruler. And the gospel makes it clear who it is. It's Jesus. And the peace will pervade to the point that even the best outfitted armies of the day would not be able to withstand it. He mentions every boot of the booted warrior. And that's because in Isaiah's day, the Assyrians had invented the mid-calf boot. They were the first ones to have it. And it gave their soldiers a tremendous tactical advantage in warfare. Booted troops coming through could easily sweep over places where others had just sandals. But in the end, it won't matter what they have. All of the accoutrements of war, all of that will be no match for the Lord's victor. All the accoutrements of war, the only thing they'll be good for is fuel. What do we do with all of this stuff? Oh, let's burn it. Get some heat out of it. What do we do with all these uniforms and all these outfits? We'll just use it to mop up the scene. And all this victory, we're told, is to be accomplished because of the birth of a baby. A child is born to us. It doesn't seem very powerful. But we're told that the zeal of the Lord of hosts is at work in this child. Because this child would grow to become an incomparable king with incredible qualities, who will set up an unconquerable kingdom. His throne names, the titles he'll be given, are things like Wonderful Counselor. He's a king who doesn't need any counselors. He's a wonder of a counselor himself. He is, in fact, Almighty God. He is one in essence with the Eternal Father. And he is the Father of his people. He is the Prince of Peace. And unlike all previous kingdoms who expand and shrink, there will never be any decrease of any of the ground taken by this king. Beautiful, powerful prophecy about the birth and rule of Messiah. Now, we come to verse 8, and this would have been a great place for there to be a chapter break, because there's a whole new prophecy that starts here in verse 8. And the tone changes tremendously. This is now a prophecy about God's anger against godless Israel. And by Israel, I don't mean the whole nation. I mean the tribes up in the north, the 10 tribes to the north of Jerusalem. It's not entirely clear when this prophecy was made. There's no date on it, but it could be from this same time period. It speaks about armies invading against them. But what's undisputably clear is that God is the one ultimately who's going to war against Israel. God is bringing judgment against them for their incredible disobedience. It's introduced for us in verse 8. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And again, that means Israel to the north, not Judah to the south. And here's the indictment in verses 9 and 10. The indictment is, Israel is proud. It says, and all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of art, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. The image is that they've been judged. They've had armies come through and knock down walls and destroy. But instead of turning back to the Lord, instead of repenting, they're focused just on rebuilding. And they rebuild with opulence instead of with humility. So the Lord promises in verses 11 to 13, waves of judgment. Verse 11, therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin, and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. After being judged, they don't repent. They need more judgment. So God raises up distant and neighboring nations to afflict them sorely. And yet they still don't repent, because as we read in the end of verse 12, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. The Lord warns, I'm going to send more and more judgment, and they don't repent. Verses 14 to 17, he goes after the leaders of the people, those who should know better. Judgment is announced against them. In verse 14, he'll say that every division of leadership is to be judged. Verse 14, so the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder, an honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is stretched out still. Every strata of society, political leaders, religious leaders, they are lying to the people. They've set up their false centers of worship. They don't speak for God, and they're leading the people in rebellion. And the result is that everyone, all the way down to the weakest people, are going headlong into destruction. And while it seems harsh that God is doing this, his hand of judgment is still held out against them because they don't repent. Verses 18 to 21, we see how sin itself is destructive. And this is reflected in the punishment that God brings upon it. Sometimes the punishment that God brings is just leaving us to our own sinful destruction. Verse 18, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. If he described their wickedness, he could describe it as a great burning fire that just consumed everything. And his judgment is like it. Verse 19, by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. In verses 20 to 21, he uses this graphic imagery that it's like the nation is cannibalizing itself. And this isn't to be taken literally. This means in the feuds and the fights that they have with each other, they're really bringing judgment on themselves. Verse 20, they slice off what is on the right hand, but are still hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they're not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. They're at war with each other. They're killing each other. It's their own sin that has brought them to this place, and in many ways, the judgment they experience is the consequence of their own sin. Paul speaks about this with not just Israel, but with the nations in Romans chapter 1, that part of the judgment of God against the world is what we could call the wrath of abandonment, where God abandons people to their own wickedness and foolishness. Now, I should say, as we read this, especially as we come to chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, in this closing indictment, please bear in mind that these Israelites here are not like the church. These are unsaved, unregenerate people who don't know the Lord. They should have, because they've been given so much grace, they've been given the Word of God, they've had the presence of God, but their hearts were hardened and wickedened. In verses 1 to 4, here's the closing indictment against the leaders. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Here are people in power who have abused their own people, and God says judgment is coming on you, and who are you going to turn to for help, for reprieve, for deliverance? God will send righteous judgment on these judges, and they will have no place to go. Now we come to verse 5, and this is another place that this would have been a better place to put a chapter break. Because verse 5 is very clearly the beginning of a whole new prophecy. And this prophecy runs from verse 5 all the way to the end of chapter 10. This is about God's judgment against pagan powers. In particular, it's about the greatest power of Isaiah's day, Assyria. And yet what God says about this place in general can be true of any pagan power, any nation that raises itself up against the throne of God. In verses 5 through 7, we find out that Assyria, this pagan nation, has been raised up in God's sovereignty as God's rod. That is, God was using the Assyrians to do something powerful. Verse 5 begins with an indictment. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. So it's ironic. Here's Assyria, this great power. God is using it. It's his weapon, but it's an evil weapon. And it will be held to account for the evil that it does. Verse 6, I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yes, I did raise up Assyria to go after Israel, to go after Judah. Yes, they are my instrument, but they themselves are a wicked, wicked people. Verse 7, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. In other words, yes, Assyria has been raised up by God, but they don't think of themselves that way. They just think of themselves as sovereign. Verses 8 through 11, they proudly think that the Holy Land is like every other land that they've conquered. They don't recognize that their victory is only by the Lord's appointment. They wrongly think of the Lord as being like gods of all the other nations that they've conquered. Verse 8, For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? They list off these places they've conquered. Was this place any better than that place? Were these gods any better than that gods? I mean, Jerusalem, Samaria, I mean, their gods, we'll just make mincemeat of them. In verse 12, Isaiah will say, because they have conquered people with pride, they will fall under God's judgment too. So it will be, verse 12, when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was no one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. What proud imagery. They don't recognize that the Lord enabled. They claim that their ability to conquer was wholly by their own strength, just like someone stealing eggs out of a nest. But they don't realize that really they're just an axe in God's hand. Verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. No, axes don't have any right to boast. It's the one who wields the axe who accomplishes the work. Does the axe have anything to brag about, or the rod? No. And yet this rod, this axe, foolishly does. Verse 16 reminds them that the Lord can wipe out armies in a single day. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. Amazing. God can destroy in an instant. In fact, what do we have that happens later in Isaiah's life? Some decades later, King Hezekiah is holed up in Jerusalem. The Assyrians have surrounded the city and it looks all but gone. And Hezekiah bows before the Lord and entreats the Lord, and the Lord grants him a reprieve. Not only spares his life, but spares the kingdom. And overnight, nearly 300,000 Assyrians are killed with a loathsome disease that comes through the land. These are not just poetic words in this prophecy. In verses 17 to 19, God will decimate their forces just like a fire burns through a forest. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. He will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Assyria, this great power, likened to a massive forest, dwindled down to just a handful of trees at the end. In verses 20 to 27, we see here a little shift. It's still a prophecy about Assyria, but here there's a little shift about how God is going to restore his own people, Israel and Judah. In his time, he will restore them. Verse 20, and when that day comes, they're going to stop trusting in the power of man and fear God instead. Now, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. there were Jews and Hebrews of Isaiah's day who stupidly thought they could enter into a covenant with Assyria. And they found that shaking, that hand they shook with came back and hit them over the head. Those who, the remnant who make it through, the descendants of these people will eventually see, we can't trust men. We need to trust God. Verses 21 to 23, we find there's only going to be a remnant of those who survive. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. But a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. There'll only be a remnant. There'll be much destruction, much death. But there will be some spared, and from them a new nation will come. After this time of God's judgment has passed, he'll send his judgment against the Assyrians, in verses 24 to 27. Therefore, says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up to the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. People in Isaiah's day could not imagine that something like this would happen. Assyria seemed so permanent. I mean, the way we think about our world today, what are the powers that are permanent? We think of our own country as permanent and unshakable. We think of Russia as a power that is impermanent. It's never going to go anywhere. It's always going to be on the map. We think of China the same way. That's the way people thought about Assyria. Where are they now? Ask the average Christian, can you find Assyria on the map? Well, maybe that's not fair. Ask the average American to find anything on the map, and you might have a hard time. But the point is, we can't find it on because it doesn't exist anymore. It's a nothing. In the end of the chapter, verses 28 to 34, the Assyrians are predicted to make a frightening advance to the holy city. That is, Isaiah has prophesied God is going to wipe out Assyria. But before that happens, Assyria is going to threaten the people of God. He will threaten even the holy city. But God will not let them get that far. Verses 28 to 34. He has come against Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass saying, Gibeah will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Laishah and wretched Anathoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gabim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those who are tall in stature will be cut down, as those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. There's a long list of place names there, and all of those are villages and towns to the north of Jerusalem. And the images of, here's the Assyrian army, they're coming down the ridge route, they're terrifying all the towns as their army advances, and they get real close to Jerusalem, and they are stopped. And all they can do is shake their fists, and then they have to go away. The Lord will preserve his place, his city, and in the end, the Lord will cut them down like a forest that no longer exists. And we come to chapter 11, which is what brought us to this passage to begin with, because this is quoted in 1 Peter. Chapter 11 is a whole new prophecy. This is a prophecy about the rise of the branch and the rule of Messiah. In verse 1, there's a picture of a tree that's been cut down to the roots. Looks dead, hopeless, gone. But from that stump is going to come a shoot, a branch that will eventually grow again into a mighty tree. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse in the Bible? That's David's father. David's line, the line of kings, had or would one day after Isaiah be cut off. When the Babylonians would come to Jerusalem, they'd not only conquer the city, they'd take away the last king. And the last king of Israel would die in captivity. No more kings. The kingdom was like a stump. But that wasn't it. Because from that stump, from those who remain, from the remnant of those remaining Hebrews, another descendant from David's family would rise up. And this would not be some little branch that would be knocked off. No, it would grow into a great tree that would bear fruit unlike anything that tree had borne before. And verses 2 to 5, we're told that this king will be so unique, he will be unlike all of the previous failed kings before him. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The Spirit of God will be on this king unlike any other. He will have exceptional wisdom and might and righteousness and discernment. He won't judge things just by what they appear on the surface. He will penetrate to the very heart of things. And wickedness and injustice will be judged with fierceness in his glorious kingdom. Now these verses are about Christ. Christ the perfect king. And while these verses speak of him, it is fascinating that at least in two places the New Testament makes application of these words to Christians. This morning, we were studying 1 Peter 4, verse 14, where Peter says, if you are reviled for his name, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And the Greek words are pretty much borrowed here, in part, from verse 2. Just like the Spirit of God was upon Messiah, the King, that same Spirit rests upon the king's people. Verse 5 is quoted by Paul in his great passage about the armor of God. We're to take for ourselves the shield of faith and have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and have our waist girded with truth. Comes from verse 5. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Jesus, the conquering king, is girded for battle with truth. And you and me, by the Spirit, are to be girded for battle with the truth of the gospel. Verses 6 through 9 talks about an age of unprecedented peace. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. This is a part of the prophecy that takes us beyond the first coming of Jesus, beyond the millennial kingdom to come, and all the way into the eternal state where paradise is restored. Verses 10 through 16 focuses on the people of the kingdom, particularly Hebrews, that the Lord is going to regather Hebrews from all around the world to make them a generation of those who will know Him and enjoy Him. From all around the world, Israel will be gathered. Verse 11, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Panthros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. Meaning the old divisions between north and south that had so dominated Israel's history, no more of that. All gone. All united now around their Messiah. Verse 14, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They'll possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And He will wave His hand over the river with His scorching wind. And He'll strike into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. This is like the language of the parting of the Red Sea. Whatever obstacles there might be to them coming back to the land, no need to worry about any of that. If God needs to dry up the sea again to let them get back, they'll get back. And there will be a highway, verse 16, from Assyria for the remnant of His people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Normally, when one nation conquered another, one of the things that would be done for the king to go on tour and see all the lands that they'd conquered, they would build these massive highways that would level mountains and elevate plains so that the king could have a relatively smooth ride and ride in comfort as he looked and watched what they'd taken over. Here's a highway like that, not for the king, but for people of the kingdom to come back to the land that the Lord had restored. So that brings us to the last prophecy here of our text in chapter 12. It's a short, it's not really a prophecy per se, it's a psalm. Verses 1 to 6, it's a hymn of praise for God's future grace. What Isaiah does here is write a song to be sung in the future. This is a psalm for the Jews and the Hebrews to sing when they come back into the land. Verse 1 introduces it that way. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. The me here is about Israel as a whole. God had been angry with Israel, but not now. It's a new Israel. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will draw joyously water from the springs of salvation. What a beautiful image. It's even hard to imagine it. But it's as if salvation is bubbling up out of the ground. And they draw it up with joy. That is, they're delighting in the abundance of saving grace that will be theirs. Isn't it wonderful that even though you and I aren't Jews, we're not Israelites, we have come to the fountain and found it to be bubbling up. Verse 4, in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. You know, one of God's key purposes for Israel in the Old Testament was to be a people and a place in the world, right in the crossroads of the world, that would show his glory. The world of that day was literally trucking through Israel all the time. Traffic from Egypt, from Asia, even from the outer parts of Europe were all funneling down through this little land bridge. If you were going to do commerce, you had to go through Israel. And Israel was situated there to be a light to the nations, to show them the God who made all things, the Redeemer, was there. But they were, for the vast majority of their history, an unfaithful and unbelieving and disobedient people. And they did not reflect the Lord as they should. And it's because they needed a new heart. If you and I, apart from God's grace, had been given that task, we would have failed exactly in the same way. But this prophesies a day when they'll have a new heart and a new ability to show forth the praise of God. And you and I, as believers in Jesus, have been called to show forth his praise. We've been commissioned. We've been commissioned not to have them come to us, but to go to them. To go to the four corners of the earth and tell them about the King and the salvation he gives. And it ends here in verse 6, as Isaiah calls for them to shout out in celebration that God is back with his people. Not there to judge them, but there for peace. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Oh, that'll be good. When God is back with these ancient people to make them new and dwell with them, not for judgment, but for peace forevermore. And how good, beloved, that you and I have been brought to know the King, that he is in our midst. He is with us. He's with you when you go. He's with us when we come. He's in our midst. And it's reason for us to shout for joy that we should be included in this kind of grace, and that we should have a future as well, where not only will we know it by faith, but our eyes shall see him. Lord, we praise you for your plan for the ages, how you raised up one nation to be the bear your message, and how you raised up one family of kings to lead them. And while that nation failed, you have not failed to keep your word. You have sent the greatest descendant of David. He has already shown us the power of his kingdom. He's shown us the expansiveness of it as he's already bringing Gentiles, making them heirs of the kingdom yet to come. And you've given us glimpses of the power, of the holiness, of the goodness of your reign. May we be good servants of King Jesus as we await his return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.